tell you what, you're gone a couple months and they change everything. You can't even use the clicker anymore. Folks, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for being a great God. Thank you so much for the fact that you created the stars and the moon and you set them in place and they declare your wonder. Thank you, God, that you love us in spite of the fact that we are truly unworthy. God, I am so excited to think just how much you care about us. The fact that you take time to notice us, notice when we're hurting, you notice when we're happy. God, thank you for being a God who cares. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So Psalm chapter 8 is where we're going to be most of the morning. A little later we'll go to Matthew, but Psalm chapter 8. Just want to talk very briefly about how the psalm was written. David wrote this psalm, and he starts off in verse 1 by talking about God's name. Actually, verse 0 says, "For the director of music, according to Gittith, a psalm of David." Verse 1, it says, "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens." Verse 2 talks about God's rule. "Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." It's talking about how God rules over the universe, the fact that he's the creator, the fact that he's the one that fashions and gives purpose. It talks about how he did all of that. Then in verse 4, it talks about mankind, people. It says, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you would care for them." When you read that, it gives the idea of mankind as frail, as small, or maybe we would say puny. It doesn't really make you feel that great, you know, to be considered insignificant. But that's how David writes it in verse 4. And in verse 5, it says, "You," that is God, "has made mankind a little lower than the angels." Some of your versions might say heavenly beings. "And crowned them with glory and honor." Talks about mankind or people as being great, as they're important, they're special. They've been assigned that value by their creator. Then it talks about man's rule or mankind's rule. It says in verses 6 through 8, it says, "You," that is God, "made them," mankind, "rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and all that swim in the paths of the seas." Mankind has dominion over the earth. He's been placed as God's vice regent. Then the psalm ends exactly how it started, talking about God's name once more. It says in verse 9, "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." If you'll notice really quickly that 9 and 1 are identical. You know, they have the same exact phrase, the same wording, and it's done that way on purpose. When you see the psalm written as it is, you can see that there is a definite structure in place, that this wasn't random, that David didn't have anything better to do, so he thought he'd make it look cool. No, there's intentionality to how the psalm is written. And I think that that will help us, especially when we come towards the end of looking at the psalm. So let's play a little fill in the blank. What a blank you've made for yourself. A mess. Well, that's not what I was going for, but that's a good blank filler too. How about look at, there's a clue on the board there. See Psalm 8:1. What a name you've made for yourself. What a reputation you've gained. Tell me, a good blank is better than great riches. A good name. The idea of name, it indicates identity. It's who a person is. Now, that seems very, you know, obvious. You know, James, that's really not that big of a deal. Slow down and think about what that means. A name has wrapped into its meaning a reputation. A name has wrapped into its meaning the person who they are beyond who you know them to be. Because there's more than what you know of a person, it's their whole identity, and we assign a name, or a name has been assigned at birth. So in verse 1 of Psalm 8, the question that I would ask is, who is God? Who is he? Yeah. I mean, look at the first word. Now, the translation that I read omits the O. Isn't O a great word in English? It's fantastic when you're stuck in Scrabble. It's just O. How many of you have O in your translation? About half. Okay, O, Lord, our Lords. What is O? It signifies direct address. And you're saying, really, we're coming for grammar? Oh yeah, love it. It would be vocative. That's the description of what that means. So like if I'm going to talk to you, and I'm going to talk to Nate, I will say, Nate. Part of how I communicate that is his name, but direct address in English is usually based on inflection. You know what I'm saying because we just do this all the time. But here in Hebrew, they would have this different way of saying it, and it would be obvious that I'm speaking to that person. In English, we signify that with O, but we don't do that anymore. I think we should revive that. Oh, Audrey, could you get me a cup of water? Oh, Noel, how are you feeling? Are you over the flu? I mean, bringing O back would be awesome. O is someone that you can call out to. That might seem kind of simple, but let's think through what that means. You know, the Egyptians, they had their weird gods. They had lots of them. The Greeks, they had a lot of strange gods, but you couldn't call out to them. Couldn't do that. I guess you could, but you wouldn't expect a response. But here's David, the national king of Israel, and he feels very comfortable directly addressing God. That's pretty cool. It gives us an indication of who God is. It differentiates God from all the rest of the ignorant things that are out there, because it's somebody that you can actually talk to. It might sound kind of simple, but as you build on the argument, you have the word Lord. That would be like God's name, like the personal name of God. And it means he's a promise-keeping Savior. When God introduced himself to Moses, you know, at the burning bush, they were like, oh, hi, I'm Moses. Oh, hi, I'm God. Well, that's great. What should I call you? And God said, well, you can call me Yahweh, Lord. And what it means is, I am a promise-keeping Savior. I will save my people. And you can trust me. You can keep my word. See, again, this indicates something of who God is. The nature of God is to be a truth teller. The nature of God is to be somebody that keeps his word. He's trustworthy. But it's more than just trustworthy. He's also a Savior. When I think of Savior, there's a lot of implication in that word. If I save you from a car accident because your car is on fire and I go over there, there implies that I care. It implies that I'm willing to go out of my way to do something for you because you can't do it for yourself. When we wrap up God's name and we think about the fact that he keeps his promise and he does saving, that's amazing. But now you top on that the fact that we can talk to him, that we can address him. That's incredible. He's personal. It's amazing. He's our Lord. Now, again, it says, O Lord, our Lord. He's somebody that belongs to. He's somebody that you can claim ownership of. Not that he's going to be your magic genie in a bottle. That's not what I'm saying. But when he's our Lord, he's someone that associates with us. He's willing to have association with people. You know, like Zeus and Hera and Ra and all those other false gods, they did not associate with people. People had to bribe them with bizarre rituals and strange things. That's not God. He's our God. He's our Lord. He is with us. He's a personal being. He's not distant. He's not out there somewhere. He's right here. This is our Lord. This is us. We can have a conversation. All of that wraps up and it gives us a clearer picture of to whom David was addressing. It's somebody that now we understand better. It's somebody that also has an amazing reputation. All over the world, throughout all of time, people have acknowledged God. They always have. Even atheists acknowledge that I acknowledge God. They don't want to, you know, necessarily. You know, most of the religions have it really, you know, messed up big time. They don't understand who he is, but he does have an incredible reputation. Everybody knows something about God. It's incredible. That's the one to whom David is addressing. That's the one to whom that we can call out to. And you get all of that in just verse 1. I love verse 2. Verse 2 is very challenging to translate. The Hebrew is messy. It's just how I'll say it. It's very difficult. I did work on it this last week and a couple weeks ago, and I don't have a good picture on this. I can tell you what I understand, and we're just going to have to live with that. When God chooses who's going to praise him, now, if I was God, I would totally use the angels. Tell me what's the coolest part about the Christmas story. You got angels. Boom! And there's like a whole army of them, and they're like telling everyone about Jesus' birth. That's an entrance. That's cool. That's a showstopper. That's awesome. I mean, you got an awesome God. He's got a really cool choir. He's got like, you know, it's just awesome. But when God wants the choice of praise, he doesn't select Gabriel, like with a cool trumpet. Doo-doo-doo, here's God. Nope, didn't do that. Didn't even use the army, which that would be very cool. Angelic army, all armed. You know, it's just like, ah, that would get everyone's attention. Totally would work. How cool would that be? Would you pay attention to the angel army over here or James speaking up here? That it's just, you know, nobody's listening anymore. You know, we're done with that. And how about a preacher? You know, traditionally it's the preacher that tells about God or that praises God or that encourages people to sing praise to God. God, that's just not his selection this time around. How about an eloquent speaker? Somebody really interesting to listen to. Bacon for the ears. It's just not the choice that God makes. Rather, in Psalm chapter 8 and verse 2, suckling children, nursing infants. The word is sucklings. Yep, that's what it says. Kind of awkward, but there it is. Have you ever heard a nursing infant praise anything? What does it sound like? It's just not pleasant. Let's just be very honest, okay? People are like, oh, babies are so cute and wonderful. Have you heard one? Because I know what they sound like at 1 a.m. They're not nice. They don't sound good. Oh, but it's a baby's love. Oh, get a grip. It's awful. How about a toddler? The word there is an inarticulate babbler. I know what those are like, too. Not a real concise, clear thing of what are you saying to me? This is who God wants to proclaim his praise. What are you even saying there? How much are we going to get out of that? This is the God of the universe, and this is his choice. Kind of odd, really. And then you get this thing. He establishes strength, or another way to phrase it would be to build a defense. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Your reputation, okay, is going to be defended or protected by those that don't even speak, by those that shriek, by those that make no sense whatsoever. And this is who you're going to use to build a defense. And you're going to use these to silence your foes and opponents. I'm not God, but that wouldn't be my first choice. Because if I'm thinking silence my foes and opponents, I'm thinking, you know, you've already got my number. Let's just go right to the angel thing. Cosmic powers, let it rip. The force unleashed, just, it'd be so cool. That's just not God's plan. He's going to use babies and sucklings. Not very dramatic. Doesn't even sound that exciting. But that's God. I'll give you a hint. A couple minutes, we're going to look at Matthew 21, and it's pretty cool. So, in verse 3, here's what it says in verse 3. It says, when I consider your heavens, I'm thinking about your heavens, it's the work of your fingers. The moon, the stars, you've set them in place. So, space is pretty big. Years ago, there was a famous named William Beebe. He was a good friend of President Theodore Roosevelt. Often, when he visited the president at Sagamore Hill, the two men would go outdoors at night to see who could first locate the Andromeda Galaxy. How many of you like to gaze at the stars? Stinking cool, isn't it? It just keeps going and going and going. And you got to get out there where it's dark. Like, you can't be in the city or in the town. You got to go where, you know, you can just see it. It's awesome. And it's fun to play the game, who can find, you know, Orion's Belt, or who can find, you know, the Big Dipper, who can find, you know, this or that. So here's the president and his friend, and they're playing the same game that we play. Then, as they gazed at the tiny smudge of distant starlight, one of them would recite, "That is the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. It's as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It's 750,000 light years away. It consists of 100 billion suns, each one larger than our sun." Then the president, or Roosevelt, would grin and say, "Now I think that we're small enough. Let's go to bed." All you need to do is go stare at the stars, get yourself a cheap little telescope, and you recognize really quick that you are very small. I think that's a pretty cool quote, considering that was our president. And he was just smart enough to look and say, yeah, we're pretty little. We're pretty insignificant. I can't wrap my head around those numbers. I mean, I can read them to you, but I don't get it. I really don't. And I don't really spend a lot of time thinking about it because it irritates me. The planets, the moon, I think of them, this is just me, but I think of consistent. It's always there. It's always, you know, its orbit never changes. I'm really thankful for that. I don't usually think a lot about that, but if it did change, we would all think a lot about that. You know, that would be pretty dramatic. They're so consistent. There's no chaos to it. It's always the same. It's a predictable pattern. You know, most of us don't really consider the tide, you know, but because the moon and the orbit and the planets and, you know, all that stuff is all consistent, it makes life predictable. We understand that the tides are going to rise and, you know, that's going to be constant. And because of that, that affects dramatically our shipping and our commerce all across the world. This is a big deal, a really big deal. I don't really get nervous about the sun rising or setting every day. It never concerns me. Like, I don't wake up thinking, oh, what if the sun doesn't rise and all the plants die and we all suffocate for lack of oxygen? It never occurs to me to do that. I've never really, panicked on that one. It's every day. It does its thing. And we all expect it to. We all live there. It's just what it does. But then I think about man. In verse 4, it's an amazing question. What is mankind? I know that I'm not supposed to do this, but we're going to do it anyway. Let's just stop the question right there. What is mankind? Because David's bigger question is that you're mindful of them. But let's just ask the question, what is man? And please don't give me a biological answer. What is a man? Jolena? Yes. Yeah, we are done, actually. Thank you. That's actually pretty good. He is dirt. That's true. Oh, no. We're dirt. Yeah. That doesn't make us feel real great. Let's just pretend for a second, the evolutionary theory, okay, which I don't believe, we don't espouse that here. Then you're pond scum. Either way, you're really, you got not a lot going on here. You're either, or you're dirt. It really doesn't make you feel that great. When you consider the stars and how vast the universe is, and then you look in the mirror and you're like, ew. And then you listen to Jolena, she calls you dirt. It just doesn't really make you feel that great. You're just kind of on the low side. Son of man or the son of men, what is Adam like? Looking at it from a biblical worldview, and we recognize that God did create us from dust or dirt or whatever, what was Adam like as a person? Because go back to verse 1, we're talking identity, okay? There's an identity theme running through the psalm. And now you come to verse 4, what is man, or who is man? What is man like? What is the son of man, Adam's race? What are we like? In the grand scheme of things, individuals are pretty small. What is mankind that you were mindful of them? Human beings that you would care for them. When we go to the beach and there's been a storm and there's lots of jellyfish on the beach, what happens to jellyfish when they're on the beach and not in the water? They dry out, or the seagulls come and pick them apart. Does anybody care? There are hundreds, there are thousands, there are millions of schools of jellyfish. It's just jellyfish. It's little floaters. In the grand scheme of things, they don't really mean much. In the grand scheme of things, what is a human being? Here's one we probably really need to wrestle with a bit. Maybe a different way to ask the question would be, does a human being have value? Does a human being have worth? Those are two different questions. Then I would ask the next question, logically, who assigns that value? My suspicion is that most, if not all of you, would value yourself more than you would value a stranger from Timbuktu. And the question that I would ask then is, on what basis do you find yourself more valuable than they? And you say, well, Pastor, I'm not pastor anymore. James, when I came to church this morning, I really wasn't considering thinking through these thoughts. Well, Psalm 8 kind of puts them there. You kind of got to wrestle with that. There are worldviews out there that are being taught in our public schools, like evolution. I would be fascinated to hear an evolutionist answer those questions. Because if you are pond scum, then you are without value, just like a jellyfish. So why would we be shocked when our children are valuing each other the same way we value a jellyfish? Kids are pretty smart. They can work it out. It's just a few thoughts. Just, you know. In spite of the smallness of mankind in the vast scheme of things, this is verse 5. It says, you, that is God, has made them, that is people, a little lower than angels, crowned them with glory and honor. You know, I have never gone to the beach and looked at nasty jellyfish that are dehydrating and said, ooh, I'm going to give you a crown. I'm going to lift you up and honor you. I'm going to assign you a value of being special. We have a pond. It has scum and it's gross. I've never done that for pond scum either. But here is God, and he's saying to mankind, I created you and I made you a little lower than the angelic race. I made you less than, I take that as strength, ability, skills. But I'm going to crown you. I'm going to give you something different. I'm going to give you dignity. I'm going to give you glory. I'm going to honor you. Maybe another way to say that is, I think you're special, and I want to celebrate your specialness by making you different. See, I like that. I don't like being considered pond scum or a jellyfish or some nasty other thing. I like being called special. I like being treasured. I like being given glory. I like being placed in a position of honor. I like having someone who is above me look at me and say, you're cool, you can hang out with me. I love that. Don't you? But if you don't have God in your worldview, you don't get that. You don't. God gives men an exalted position in spite of our weakness and frailty. Now think about weakness and frailty. A couple seconds ago, I made a brief comment about angels. Angels, cool skills, awesome powers. They can fly. They can teleport. They can walk through walls. They can fight. One angel, 386,000 men, angel wins. That's what it says in the Bible. They got cool powers. And God says, I make you a little bit less than them, and I'm going to give you an exalted position. Didn't God already do that once in the psalm? What did he do in verse 2? He took babies who have no skills, and he gave them an exalted position in spite of their weakness and frailty. Isn't that cool that he does that? All of a sudden, I'm starting to think, that's pretty cool. Because he does it with babies, and he does it with me. I don't really like thinking about myself as frail and puny, but I'm starting to see a bigger picture that God does things differently than I would do. And that kind of gets me excited as I continue to work through the psalm. Just like infants, God gives us something in spite of our frailty. He gives us a chance to worship. He gives us a chance to be different and to celebrate that difference. Here's man's rule in verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, it says, you have made them rulers over the works of your hands. You've put everything under their feet. Man, God made distinct from all the other creation. If you look back at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, God created man in a very special and unique way. God set mankind above the rest of creation. He made him distinct. He gave him dignity. He gave him a job. He gave them work. Man is given rule over all of God's creation. Did God create the angels? This would be yes, he did. Does it say that he rules over all of the works of your hands and you put everything under their feet? Did you know in heaven that we reign with Christ? Angels don't. That's different. It's just a thought. The heavens, the angels, everything. Man is given something else besides rule. He's given dominion over all the earth, specifically to subdue, to order, to organize. Man functions as God's vice regent. In a sense, we rule in place of or for God. God is the king. He's the regent. He's the ruler. He's like in heaven. He's not present physically. We rule in his place. That's how God set it up in the garden. That's how God set it up with Adam and Eve. That's how God has it set up right now. Man is distinct from all of the other creation. Mankind, don't go around saying that men are just evolved animals. Don't do that. We're not animals. We shouldn't act like them. We're different. God created us different. He created us special. That should affect how we care for the earth. That should affect how we care for the air. That should affect how we care for the water. If we're here ruling in God's place, God took chaos and made order. He made a place for life. Then that's how we should do it too. We shouldn't put things back to chaos. That should affect how we care for the animals. Sometimes we don't think about how that all works. Verse 9 goes right back to verse 1. A name is going to indicate identity. It says in verse 9, Lord our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Again, this indicates who a person is. You know, the idea of calling on God, that we have the ability to talk with him, that God is the promise-keeping Savior, that he is our Lord, that we can have a personal relationship with him, that he's somebody that has this amazing reputation. Now that we've come through the entire psalm, we consider who God is, what he's done. God looks at people, though we are small, though we are frail, though we are seemingly insignificant, and God has a different view than we do. God takes us, small, seemingly worthless, and he crowns us with glory. He crowns us with honor. He gives us dignity by giving us a job. He gives us a place of function in the universe. That makes, or should make us, be more grateful and more thankful to God, because he does value people. And if God values people, we do too. That sets the stage for a whole different plane of existence. The name Jesus Christ gives us additional insight as to who God is. If you have your Bible, I'd ask that you would turn to Matthew chapter 21. So this is coming up fast on Easter, and Jesus is in the temple, and there's some very naughty people there. They are stealing and swindling, and they're really degrading the name of God. They are damaging God's reputation. The people who should be protecting God's name, protecting God's reputation, the leaders, the teachers, the scribes, the elders, are making a mockery of God. And Jesus is ticked off big time. And Jesus goes in there and he literally cleans the house. He drives them out. And that makes it's kind of a big deal, actually. And everybody's talking about it, and it's extremely public. Everybody knows that this just happened. And you pick up the story in verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. So, like, day one, right? Like, the temple, I've been to Israel. I saw the wall. But they have a model over there. The temple was huge, massive. And at this time in history, and at this during these events, the Bible says the temple was full. We're talking thousands of people. And Jesus goes in the temple, it's God's house, and he tosses over the money tables, and he lets the pigeons loose, and he sets loose all the animals, and he takes a whip and he starts beating people with it. Very exciting. I could just visualize me being there with my boys. They'd be loving it. Church is great. This is awesome. Kicks everybody out of the temple, cleans it out. Everybody's talking about this. I got to be honest, if that happened like at church, I'm not sure I would come back the next week. Because that's a little crazy. But who does come? The blind and the lame. The people that are desperate. They come in spite of, a little bit crazy there. And they come and it says, it's just so simple. He healed them. That's cool. That's really exciting. I mean, can you imagine the buzz about town? First, like he throws all the naughty people out, like the jerks that have been robbing us our whole lives, and then he heals people. This is really cool. Can you feel the enthusiasm and the excitement here as Jesus goes up and just goes, "Bing, you're healed," and yes, you can walk now, and yes, we need to see. Good. And he just fixes everything. Very exciting. I don't think there was any of this. Oh, me. There was nothing like that. It was just too exciting. Big praise service, right? Much. When the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. There's two things there that just really I have a hard time wrapping my head around. Matthew calls them wonderful things. Things that would cause wonder. He did miracles. These were really awesome things. He didn't heal one person of blindness and one guy that was lame. It was collective. And it wasn't just blind and lame. It was everyone. That's a phraseology that's inclusive, meaning he healed everybody that showed up. There was a long line of healing going on, and he just took care of all of it. And the kids were there. The kids were there. And they were jumping up and down. And it was very unruly, and they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." You know what Hosanna means? It's a verbal form, save. Save, Son of David. In other words, save us. Or it could mean, you are saving them. The point is, the kids were jumping around up and down with all kinds of excitement. I don't think the parents had any control over their children at that point, and everyone was excited. Because there's old Bill and he's walking around. And here's Hazel and she can see. And that guy got rid of his glasses. That's pretty cool. And this guy over there, he's got no arm, but he's got an arm now. That's pretty wild. And the kids were jumping up and down with enthusiasm and excitement. And they're like, "Save, save, save us, save them, save everyone. You're the Son of David. Save, 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 save." And the bigwigs walk in and they're like, "Shouldn't be happening in church. Should sit still." They were indignant. That means they were really ticked off royal, like spewage royal. Like, ew. In verse 16, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. Yes. Yes, I do. Love this answer. "Have you ever read your Bible?" That's what he says to them, because like they're the bigwigs. And they're like, "Have you heard what these children are saying?" Have you ever read your Bible? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. Jesus uses this episode in the temple to attribute Psalm 8 to himself. Basically, Jesus just said, I'm God, they should praise me. If you don't like it, leave. It's my house. That's pretty cool. So Jesus takes the kids, because the kids have this whole thing figured out, and they're praising, and they're saying, you are the son of David. And they know that he's a little bit more than just, like, you know, David's relative. They've got it, because he's healing everyone. He's doing all these wonderful things. This is so cool. When the kids are jumping up and down praising Jesus, and Jesus says, yeah, that's Psalm 8, what do his enemies do? From the lips of children and infants, the Lord has called forth your praise. And it says in verse 18, and they left. They went out of the city, and that was it. They had nothing to say. They had nothing left to say. What does it say in verse 2 of Psalm 8? You've called forth your praise from sucklings and inarticulate babblers to make a stronghold for your defense. Defense of who you are. And you will silence your foes and put powerless the avenger. And what happened to his foes? They had to shut their noise and they had to walk away. That's a God that I serve. That's a God that I call Lord. That's the promise-keeping Savior that loves me in spite of how insignificant I am. He is so powerful, he can take the smallest and the weakest and the most frail, and he can use them to an incredibly powerful effect. Because he's God, he's the creator. It's kind of hard to argue with a man who is healing people left and right, especially when the kids have it figured out. You know, as a father of seven, it is the absolute most humbling experience when I'm wrong and they're right. You just have to shut your noise. You just have to own it. Wrong. You're right. So many times, people think that they are great because of what they can do, what they can build, what they can accomplish, what they can think of. I mean, pretty well all of us in this room often place our identity here. I'm so great, I can do. I'm so great, I can think. I'm so great, I can say. I'm so great, I can build. That's oftentimes where we place our identity. It's a really bad place to put our identity because we all get old and we all turn back to dirt. And then we have, you know, nothing to do, nothing to think, nothing to say, nothing to accomplish because we've turned back to dirt. People are only great, and I'm using that in like little quote things, because God made them that way. It's really wise for people to remember how small we really are, especially in the grand scheme of things. It helps us from getting too big for our britches. Kind of thought britches was like a pun because, like, you know, babies and inarticulate babblers. I thought of my mom because my mom always says, don't get too big for your britches. I'm pretty sure she would not approve of the word britches in the sermon. She's not here, so we're going to be all right. So here, want some more depression? Jolina, you thoroughly depressed me, so I'm going to get even with you right now. It's revenge. It's okay. It's in church. Graveyards are filled in Europe. After so many years, they're reused. When they're reused, the markers are taken away and the names are written down. Tell me, how many of those people are remembered? That creeped me out when I learned this. What do you mean? You can't, like, disturb a grave. You got to leave it alone forever. Well, we live in America. There's a lot of land. You know, we can just... They don't have that much over there. So they, you know... Well, it's been 60 years. Flip. That's what they do. How many people are remembered? Tell me this. Let's get further depressed. Biblically speaking, how is man viewed? Let's not talk about this. Let's stay on the upside. You know, we want to feel good. No. Let's feel yucky. How is man viewed? Man is viewed as sinful, sick, dying, violent, unfaithful, untrustworthy, and unkind. Any arguments so far? This is biblically speaking. Now, I know that we don't learn this watching Sesame Street, do we? Nope. We don't. They don't cover that one. Big Bird doesn't talk to Oscar the Grouch that way. How does society view mankind? Now, I know some of you, you know, go to public schools, you know, maybe you're in elementary school and your teacher's like, everyone is wonderful. Everything is just so great and people are just wonderful. No. I didn't ask how your teacher does. This isn't how grandma views you. How does society view itself? Don't we lock our doors? Yeah, we do. Don't we stress if we forget? That tells us something about how society really views itself. How often do we leave our children alone? If society is so great and people are so awesome and people are just wonderful and they just need to discover themselves, let's all just leave our kids the nursery. Let's just evacuate the nursery and just leave them all outside. It'll be fine, right? Now we're getting somewhere. Do we speak to strangers? So like we were out west and I wanted to go to Meijer. It's like a Walmart. It's out west. Siri doesn't know Meijer because it's Danish. It's Dutch. It's Meijer. It should be like Meijer, but Siri can't handle it. So I kept saying, take me to Meijer. You want to go where? Like, it just was getting annoying. And then I realized for the first time in many years, I had to speak to a stranger to get directions. And they laughed at me. And I said, yeah, we don't do this anymore. But Siri doesn't know how to do Meijer. And, you know, they gave me directions. But it made me think for a second, we don't speak to strangers anymore. You know, my dad used to do Christmas shopping. He never did Christmas shopping. He'd sit at the mall and talk to people. He's really good at it. He's still really good at it. He could make a best friend in 2 seconds. It's amazing. We don't do that. We don't like to go to hospitals, nursing homes, and funeral parlors. We don't want to remember that we're dying. We'll do everything we can to distract ourselves from the fact that every one of us in this room is dying. We don't like to think about it. We don't like tolerance, unless, of course, it's our kind of tolerance. We really don't. Oh, Hollywood says that we got to tolerate everybody. They don't tolerate me. And truth be told, I don't really tolerate them. We don't do tolerance, unless it's our kind. That's how society views mankind. Anybody want to argue? I mean, there are those rosy people that really think, you know, yeah. We generally don't trust because we know who we are and we know what we are. That's why we don't trust, because we know. And we don't talk about it. But, you know, that's how we view. If you follow the theory of evolution, mankind is a random conglomerate life form with no intrinsic value or dignity. Just a random thing that happened. In the grand scheme of things, we are a small people who are unpleasant at best. This would be a really bad time for the offering, wouldn't it? Just judging by the faces and the expressions that you have, you're all kind of there, you know, depressed. Let's be honest. We are unpleasant at best. Why would God want us? Why would he want anything to do with us? Because in God's scheme of things, we are a loved and cherished children. We are assigned great value by our Creator. He just loves us. He just loves us. He cares. He actually cares in spite of who we are. We're set apart from the rest of creation. We're given dignity. We're given a purpose. We're not random. There's a plan. We are loved so much that God sent his son to redeem us, that God sent his son to save us. That's the plan. That's incredible. Consider who we are, who he is, that he would do that. Truly the name and the reputation of our God is great. It's huge. We know who God is because he's revealed himself to us, and we have the opportunity to worship him. One last statement that is not in your notes. You consider that structure. If you go back to the beginning, like, you know, on the top of that one page, you notice that God's name is on the outward part. God's rule is on the outward part. Where's man in the scheme of things? Right in the center. Because small, vulnerable, weak things need to be protected. And God surrounds us with his name, and his name means Savior, Promise Keeper. He promises to keep us safe. That's pretty cool.